Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for an opportunity to come and study today. And as we study about you and your word, we ask that your spirit and your angels will be with us, enlightening our minds that we can come to know you better. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
We're doing lesson number 8 today in our quarterly, The Gospel 1844 and Judgment. And the lesson title today is 1844 Made Simple. 1844 Made Simple. Before I get into the things that I prepared, has anybody got any questions that have from the lesson so far or something from the lesson today that you want to be sure we explore? Well, this lesson this week is actually focusing on the middle of the 70th week of the prophecies of Daniel, chapter 9. And this is the week in which Christ came to earth, prophesied about coming to earth and accomplishing what he did for us. In the top of Sabbath's lesson, you'll notice that it's got a list of texts there. It says, read for this week's study, and it lists several Bible texts listed there. Not the actual memory verse itself, but several other listed there. And one of the texts it lists is 1 Peter 2:24. And somebody look up 1 Peter 2:24 and read that for us. 1 Peter 2:24.
He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed.
So thoughts about the text. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Any thoughts? In the teacher's quarterly, it gives several statements based off of this text. It wouldn't be, unless you have the teacher's quarterly, you can look over on Sunday's comments for the teacher's quarterly, and it says, Christ's death on the cross was an atoning sacrifice offered for the death-deserving world. Christ died to restore a fallen human race to God whose relationship to him was broken down by sin. Christ's death in our place should reassure us that no matter how far we have fallen away, the penalty for our past actions has been paid by his blood.
That's nice.
So, thoughts about the text and about the quarterly's comments on the text.
What does it mean he bore our sins?
Excellent question. What does it mean he bore our sins?
And it says in his own body. I mean, it's like, it's not like it's on the outside. It's completely enveloping. I find the analogy of the tree interesting because, you know, the tree of life, he's on the tree. Tree of good, knowledge of good and evil just seems to pop up.
The Greek word translated sins, most of the time, more than three-quarters of the time, that word is translated sin. If you read that text in the singular rather than the plural, does it make a difference? He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Does it sound different or mean anything different than he himself bore our sins in his body that we might die to sins? Does it mean anything different if you put it in the singular versus the plural?
I prefer the singular.
Well, three-fourths of the time or more in the Bible, that same word is translated as sin, not sins. So the interpreter, the translators, had to interpret which way to do it. So it's very legitimate for you to interpret it as sin. He bore our sin in his body versus sins. What difference does it make to you to hear it either way?
To me, it doesn't sound as nitpicking as the plural does.
It also gives a whole lot more credence to the word. I mean, it makes it more important. I mean, if there's one sin that is keeping us from God, what is it? As opposed to sin.
Sins, plural, sounds like a commodity, whereas sin, singular, sounds like
a disease.
More like an attitude, a disease, like Russ says.
A condition, an infection, a state of being, rather than actions or commodities. That's how I read it, too. When I hear sins, I think all those things we do that fall short. When I hear sin, I think of a condition that is infecting and twisting and deforming me. And so I definitely prefer more the idea that he bore our sin. He bore our sick, twisted, infected condition in his body on the cross, that we might die to that sick, twisted, infected condition, rather than he bore all the individual mistakes or acts that we've ever committed. What do you think is more reasonable?
Well, doesn't the condition bring around the acts?
Yes, certainly. The acts are symptoms. If you have pneumonia, and you have fever, and you have chills, will we resolve the pneumonia by treating the fever? But if we treat the pneumonia, will we resolve the fever? See, the problem with focusing on the sins, and this is what a lot of religions do, focus on the sins, they're just symptoms of the disease or the sickness. And we focus on the symptoms, we never actually get to the core, and so the sickness never gets well. But we focus on the disease itself, the core root, which is what the New Testament is all about, a new heart and a right spirit, being recreated in the inner man, being regenerated. When you focus on the core issue, then the symptoms take care of themselves, don't they? Yeah. Well, what about this idea that Christ, it says here, Christ's death in our place should reassure us that no matter how far we have fallen away, the penalty for our past actions has been paid by his blood.
Now, what about our future actions?
Think about the implication of that statement. It's a very common for those who have a payment position understanding of these things. The payment's been made for your past mistakes. And they don't want to say the payment's made for future mistakes because that gives you carte blanche to go out and make more. See, you have a credit card now. All things, the credit has been paid, the debt has been paid, and so you're free to go out and live any way you want because it's all been paid.
What'd that statement come from?
The quarter. Teacher's guide quarterly comments.
Well, if they didn't say that, they would be buying into what St. Paul would say.
Yes.
And they can't do that.
Yeah, but do you find this is reasonable?
No. I'm just saying that's maybe why they put it that way. Because, of course, we are all saved. We just have to accept it.
Other thoughts about that? We're all saved. We just have to accept it.
God paid the price.
Well, we're going to get into that.
I figured that would come.
Yes.
Of course.
This whole paid the price thing. Who did the payment get paid to, if it's a payment issue? How does a payment change you and me? The old analogy that I've read in several books, you've been caught speeding. You're guilty. You get called in before the judge. The judge judges you guilty and fines you. And then the judge gets down off the bench, opens his wallet, and pays the fine himself. Your debt has been paid. Justice and mercy together. Justice, you're guilty. Justice, you're fine. And mercy, that the judge who found you guilty pays it himself. Classic twisting of the gospel. Why is he twisting? Because, let's say that happened. Let's put it really, just use the analogy. You've been caught speeding, you go in, you've been found guilty, the judge gets down and pays the fine for you. Now when you walk out, has it changed you so you're not a speeder anymore?
I'm going to go speed again.
Has that mercy that paid your fine changed you in some way? No, this payment of the fine, yeah, this payment of the fine business doesn't have any teaching in it that results in regeneration, recreation, healing, renewal, rebirth, Christ-like character being formed within. It simply pays a penalty, and now you have legal pardon. Well, that's never been the problem. Yes?
You didn't answer the question you asked. Your question was, who does the payment go to? In our society, our community, in which I just got nailed the other day, the payment will not go to the judge. He assesses something, but the payment goes to the community. So is there a sense in which the payment goes to the community at large, which is the universe, just as my payment, unless I'm blessed, without having to have a payment, will go to the community of College Dale at large, which impacts my thinking to a higher degree than if it had gone to the judge or to some a surrogate of the court. I'm dealing with a responsibility to the community to be more watchful next time. I've been really good, you know, for 2-3 years. No tickets in this community or any. And suddenly, with absent-mindedness and carelessness, as what sin is, it's a little bit of both. In this case, no premeditation. The payment goes to the community, and I actually feel a little more responsible to the pedestrians and other cars in the community that I could have injured, or a pet coming out in front of me. Or
I actually like the suggestion you're making, but is that what is traditionally taught in the viewpoint within Christianity of legal payment, that the payment goes to the community? Or is it that the
Absolutely
payment
not.
Is... So, I like the idea that Christ's death was necessary to be impactful upon intelligent beings throughout the universe. I like that very much. I think there's key truth in that. However, those who hold the payment view don't hold that view. They hold the view that it was God's justice, and God required, God's law required payment. We're going to explore this further as we go into Monday's lesson. Let's go into Monday's lesson. Somebody read the bottom two paragraphs of Monday's lesson and then the question that follows it. The bottom two paragraphs and the question that follows it on Monday.
Up until now, the prophecy covered the first 69 weeks. Verse 26 now introduces the last week, the final 7 years of the prophecy. And it does so with an image of Christ's atoning death. Not only was he, quote, cut off, which is a different verb from that used in Daniel 9:24, but he was cut off not for himself, given the idea that his death was in behalf of others. We see here the substitutionary aspect of Christ's sacrifice. His death wasn't for himself, it was for us. It's interesting, too, that the verb, parentheses, KRT, used for, quote, cut off, is directly linked with the Levitical sacrificial system, with those who violated the covenant being cut off from the people. In Daniel 9:26, we see an image of the innocent Jesus being, quote, cut off for the sins of others. What does it mean that no matter what you have ever done, no matter how bad you have ever been, the penalty for those actions has been paid by the one who was cut off, not for himself, but for you?
I wrote that.
You wrote that, huh? What is the... See, I found this whole line of reasoning very disturbing because I find it no different than the perverse reasoning that had infected Judaism when Christ came. You understand, when Christ came, their belief on the need for the sacrifices was that blood had to be shed to appease an angry and wrathful God. So it was very pagan in its twisting. Wasn't God's design that it be thought of that way? But they had this idea crept in that you must sacrifice animals in order to get God to be appeased. Now, in Christianity, the same idea has crept in that no animals could ever appease God. He is so holy and so righteous. We ourselves couldn't even appease God. We must offer him something even better than that. And so we offer him the perfect blood of his Son, who now will take the penalty and appease him. Does anybody think I'm misstating it? Does anybody think, is it not true that most of Christianity, including our lesson, teaches that God punished Christ for our sins? Yep. And if you think I'm misstating it, I came prepared today. This is out of the Seventh-day Adventist Believe, page 111.
Wait a minute, you said that God punished...
I'm not saying that. I'm saying, don't you think most of Christianity teaches that? I don't believe that.
That God punished Jesus?
For our sins. If you don't think that that's what most of Christianity teaches, this is out of Seventh-day Adventist Believe, page 111, and then I'll read a little bit out of page 115, and then I'm going to read out of Christianity Today something. Very interesting. This is out of Seventh-day Adventist Believe, page 111. For a loving God to maintain his justice and righteousness, the atoning death of Jesus Christ became a moral and legal necessity. God's justice requires that sin be carried to judgment. God must therefore execute judgment on sin and thus on the sinner. In this execution, the Son of God took our place, the sinner's place, according to God's will. You follow the logic here. God must execute judgment. Therefore, God will have an execution. And Christ took our place. Who's the executioner here? God is executing his Son. The atonement was necessary because man stood under the righteous wrath of God. Christ's perfect righteousness adequately satisfied divine justice, and God is willing to accept, get this now, God is willing to accept Christ's self-sacrifice in place of man's death, a substitutionary payment. Do you see it? God killed his Son, and now God will accept this self-sacrifice in payment so he doesn't have to kill you. Keep going. Christ's self-sacrifice is pleasing to God because this sacrificial offering took away the barrier between God and sinful man. What's the barrier? Get this. In that, Christ fully bore God's wrath on man's sin. So what is the barrier it's saying here that got taken away? Not our sin, it's God's wrath got taken away. So what keeps us from God is not our sinfulness, it's God's bad attitude towards us. Okay? This is out of Seventh-day Adventist Belief, page 111. Now, page 115. Christ's death and ransom payment satisfied the demands of the law that sin needed to be punished, while justifying repentant sinners through his grace and mercy. Now, that's that is not the official position of our church. The official position of our church in 27 fundamental beliefs, or 28 now, fundamental beliefs for those who have the book, is just that one paragraph at the beginning of each chapter. The rest of what you read, which I took from that chapter, was commentary by various theologians in our church trying to interpret the meaning of that one paragraph. So don't be disheartened that our church has voted what I just read. Our church has not voted what I just read. But theologians in our church and our Review and Herald Publishing House has published what I just read.
But you said it came out of the book Seventh Adventist Belief?
Yes. The official fundamental beliefs of our church. Okay, page 111 to 115. Now, this is out of Christianity Today, an online article called The Good News of God's Wrath, and this was written by an Anglican Archbishop named Sidney Peter Jensen. Excuse me, Anglican Archbishop of Sydney, Peter Jensen, posted on February 2004. Listen to this. The New Testament again and again connects the death of Christ to our sins. And when it does, it means that God himself is the one who actively punishes. It is not merely a matter of sin being its own reward. Thus, the New Testament speaks of Christ bearing our sin, of him becoming a curse, even of him becoming sin. There is no doubt as to the significance of these expressions. You bear sin by taking the penalty of sin, by paying the price of sin, by being punished for sin. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. By his wounds you have been healed. This is 1 Peter 2:24 that we read earlier. Continuing on with this archbishop. It is useless hoping that there is no such thing as punishment in a just universe. It is useless hoping that you will not merit punishment in a just universe. You can only hope that somehow someone will lovingly bear your punishment for you, and that the universe will still be just. Death itself is God's punishment and judgment on our sinfulness. And the law of God reveals to our consciences that beyond death there is a judgment with a God whose justice we should quail. Now, did you notice any significant difference between the archbishop and the 27 fundamental beliefs?
Unfortunately not.
Did you notice any significant difference? Did you see the idea? In fact, instead of me telling you, I would like you all to react to what you heard. Tell me what you think it means. What they're saying. I'm not asking you to say you agree with it. Hopefully you don't. What does it mean that they've said?
It was a little softer and more delicate, but it said exactly the same thing.
But both of these places, the 27 beliefs and this archbishop, what is the message? What's the gospel according to them?
Payment must be made, or we won't have redemption.
And who's the payment made to?
God. God.
And who's the executioner?
God.
And where's the problem with sin?
God. wrath.
God's the problem. God needed to be changed or fixed, and Christ was the only one that could fix God.
It's also both claiming that sin has to be punished.
Yes. Did you notice that? Both places, and out of the 27 fundamental beliefs, it says Christ's death and ransom satisfied the demands of the law that sin needed to be punished. And then in the guy, the Anglican guy said, it means that God himself is the one who actively punishes. See, the reason there's a problem with sin is because God uses his power to inflict a punishment. Remember Satan's original allegations? There's nothing wrong with sin. If God would leave us free to be ourselves and live the way we want, we would live forever. The only problem with sin is God is a controlling, maniacal, manipulative God who will use his power to inflict pain and suffering upon you if you don't do things his way. There's no freedom. God will punish you. What are they preaching? God will punish. Yes.
Could we look at it this way, that the wages of sin are death? I mean, that's just a fact in the universe. I mean, that's the way it is about sin. And so there has to be death for sin, so Christ decided to do it for us. But maybe he doesn't think of it as a punishment. Maybe he's sad to have to do it, but it's required and he has to.
Why is it required?
But he needs to do it.
Why is it required?
Well, sin is
because
just
maybe
the separation
just
of God, and the natural consequences of being separated from God is death. We don't have life without Jesus.
Okay. Okay. But let's. I like where you're going, but let's listen to what the Anglican said. He says it means that God himself is the one who actively punished. It is not merely a matter of sin being its own reward. See, their argument is no. It's not that sin brings death. Oh no, that's not it. God, to be just, must actively inflict punishment. That's their argument.
But now, do we as a church believe that?
That's what came out of the 27 fundamentals that I just read to you.
Haven't you heard that preached from our pulpits?
Haven't you?
In various ways?
Last year or the year before, a pastor that used to pastor here said explicitly, it's hard for us to accept, but the truth is, every sin must be punished. Sin must be punished. That was preached right from the pulpit here a year and a half ago.
But it must be.
Really?
I thought punishment is supposed to be constructive in that you are teaching somebody something, and if you kill them, you're not teaching them anything to do better.
Well, now you're talking about discipline.
Yeah, discipline.
See, discipline comes from the root word to disciple, which means to teach. Punishment comes from the root word punitive, which means to exact vengeance.
How are you going to get rid of sin then?
Interesting question, isn't it?
Yeah. Is the devil going to self-destruct, or is God going to kill him?
That's the whole argument. You see, I heard people say that's the very thing. Is God the source of death?
No. Sin is the source of death.
Because many people say, no, God will have to use his power to kill. And so I asked the question. So when the devil said, there's nothing wrong with sin, is it true that if God would have left them alone, and God would not have done anything, he would have restrained himself, that sinners would live immortally forever?
No.
Well, Tim.
But see, that's the point. If you're saying that God must kill the devil, then the opposite is true. Then if he doesn't, he'll live forever, right? Immortal. So the devil was right. The only problem with sin is God won't leave us alone. He'll inflict, use his power to kill us if we don't do it his way. We're really not free. We only have pretended freedom. Yes?
Sin, to me, it might be too simple, but it's kind of like cancer. You let sin grow, it will kill you. You let cancer take over your body, it will kill you. If there's no intervention there to eradicate the cancer or the sin, you're going to have death.
I love what you're saying. I think it's beautiful. Where does a payment come into that? Does your doctor, if you got sin, and let's say your father's a doctor, and your father taught you from early childhood not to smoke, but when you got to be a teenager, you decided to rebel, and you went out and started smoking. And now you've got lung cancer. Your dad still loves you just as much as he's always loved you, right? In order for your father to be just, will he have to kill you because you now have lung cancer? Well, that's the whole argument of Christianity. We are infected with a terminal disease. Our Father still loves us, but now in order for him to be just, he'll have to kill us, because he says the wages of cancer is death. Cancer kills. It results in death. So in order for me to be just, I'm going to have to kill.
Well,
no,
if we,
that's idiotic.
If we use the same analogy with the word sins, the wages of sins is death, the wages of sin is death. If that is a way we are, a disease we have, then yeah, it's going to kill us. But God's not going to kill us. The disease is going to kill us.
And so you have lung cancer. And your Father loves you so much that he wants to save your life, that he donates his, he gives you a heart-lung transplant, and he gives you his heart and lungs. Mm-hmm. Now, what's it going to cost your Father to do that?
His life.
His life. Does that mean that he had to make a payment?
No.
No. But the only way to heal you is to give you a new heart.
Right. And so
lungs.
He gave you love, basically. Is what it amounts to. If what God is going to do, I mean, it's all a matter of words.
Oh, no, it's not a matter. It's, oh, no, not at all. Listen,
well,
listen.
In my mind,
wait. Let me back up and clarify some more. In this statement, it said, remember I read in there the statement about that, yes, here it is in the Act 27 Fundamental Beliefs, and God is willing to accept Christ's self-sacrifice in place of man's death. The substitutionary payment. He died, now we don't have to.
But he died because he loves us.
Understandable.
But it's not a payment. It's a gift.
I want to know, does the Bible teach that God will accept Christ's death in place of our death as a payment? Well, let's look in Ezekiel. Look in Ezekiel, start chapter 18, verse 19. Starting in verse 19. This is, by the way, God talking through the prophet Ezekiel, and it says...
Ezekiel what?
18, verse 19. And you can go back and read beforehand because it actually gives more insights if you start beforehand. But we're going to cut into verse 19.
Yet say ye, why doth not the Son here bear the iniquity of the Father, when the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live.
So in verse 19 he says, yet you ask, why does the Son not share the guilt of the Father? Since the Son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The Son will not share the guilt of the Father. The Son will not share the guilt of the Father. Nor will the Father share the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked man will be credited to him. So Jesus is the Son of Man. His favorite title was the Son of Man. And it says the guilt of the Father will not be shared by the Son. Wait a minute. I've been told my whole life that my guilt and sins are put on the Son, and it's a transference operation here, that all my sin gets transferred to him and all his righteousness gets transferred to me. He pays the penalty, the Father accepts that, that forgiveness stamped by my name, I'm okay.
Where's that quote from?
Ezekiel 18, 19, and 20.
Oh, your commentary. You had not had some commentary.
Oh, the commentaries were from Seventh-day Adventist Believe, page 111, page 116, and Christianity Today online article.
Oh, you're just reiterating now.
Okay. All right.
Tim, relate all of this to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament.
Okay, I'll do that.
On that, is that not referring though to humans, not to God?
Was Christ human?
Right, but
so when he became human, it says in Galatians chapter 4 that he was born under the law.
Right. But this particular text, I think, was because there was a belief that if the Father was living in sin, that the Son would automatically be condemned.
Well, let's keep reading then.
And the scripture was saying, does it?
Let's just keep reading. Verse 21. But if a wicked man turns away from all his sins he has committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the offenses he has committed will be remembered against him, because the righteous things he has done he will live. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased that they turn from their ways and live? But if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things that the wicked man does, will he live? None of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness he is guilty of, and because of the sins he has committed, he will die. Why will he die? Because of his sins. Verse 25. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear, O house of Israel, is my way unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust? If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, he will surely die for it. Because of the sin he has committed, he will die. Why does he die? The wages of sin is death. Sin destroys the sinner. But if a wicked man turns from his wickedness and he has committed and does what is just and right, he will save his life. Because he considers all the offenses he has committed and turns from them, he will surely live. He will not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. Are my ways unjust, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust? Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you. Each one according to his ways, declares the Lord. Each one according to his ways. Repent. Turn away from all your offenses. Then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a right spirit. So we're not talking about just people here, just human beings treating each other. Get a new heart and a right spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. This is talking about a change of heart being created in the new man. This is talking about those who have not had that change of heart die from the condition of their sinfulness. But those who have had a change of heart and are reborn within don't die. This is very, very simple. Yes?
There's not really time to develop what I want to share, and I don't know that I can speak it in a way that will make enough sense where people can just grab a nippet of it. But I really think there's something that goes back to the Garden of Eden where there was the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the tree of life is what God told Adam and Eve to eat of. And when they were eating of that, they had a fellowship with him that was unreal. They didn't know. They didn't even know sin existed. They had no concept of it. They were not under condemnation of it. They weren't under any knowledge of anything that they were doing being right or wrong or sin or separation. They were in total fellowship with their Creator. And God said, I don't want you to eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil. And there was a reason, because once they ate of that, and this is something I don't think we as humans know, there was something that was in effect before all of this, that there was something about that knowledge of good and evil. But once they ate of that, it switched. All of a sudden now, here is all this set of rules. Religion, excuse me, but it's religion. Of this you do, this you don't do. If you do this, there's condemnation. If you do this, there's death. If you do this, it's right. You see what I'm saying? And all of a sudden set up this legal system that was never intended to be in place. And that's how everything operated, but God kept saying, hold on, hold on. Have faith. I'm going to do something miraculous here down the road. That's going to allow you to start eating from the tree of life and have that fellowship with me again, where you won't be condemned. There won't be the death. There won't be the condemnation. There won't be all of that. And he kept talking about all through the Old Testament, have faith, and so, be in there. So when Jesus died, whatever the thing, and it wasn't to appease some wrath of some unjust God up there, but he said, I want to restore you into the fellowship of eating from the tree of life.
Yeah, no question about it. Okay, it's a
process.
There's
something there that I don't think we fully understand. Do you know what I'm saying? That we don't understand why.
Sure we do.
No,
sure
we do. I don't think so.
Yeah.
What I'm talking about, I don't think we know why. Before, because we're talking about it here, and none of us fully understand what the, you know, why. Because you can go back and back and back. Okay, God had to die to pay the penalty for sin. The blood and all this. But why? We can go back and keep asking why, and we finally get to a point.
Why don't we see if we can't find out why as we
okay,
go along here?
Good.
It was mentioned that I talked about briefly the sacrificial system and how it plays in. You are so correct that the sacrificial system was added afterwards as a teaching tool. There was no merit in the shedding of blood. And in fact, I've got some text in here, if we get to out of Hebrews, it tells us that. It was simply a matter to teach us a lesson. What was the lesson it was designed to teach us? When the sinner would confess his hands on the head of the animal, confess his sin, then the sinner would do something. The sinner would cut the throat. Now, what would this teach, cutting the throat? What happens? As soon as sin is attached,
Sin causes death.
And what is it? The life is in the blood. And so as soon as the sin is attached, the sinner cuts the throat and the lifeblood runs out. Sin separates us from our source of life. That's what happens. We are separated, as you said earlier, separated from our very source of life when sin comes part of us. So this is part of the process of teaching the old system. Now, the lamb itself was symbolic of Christ. His life was represented in the blood. Christ says, unless you eat my flesh, drink my blood, you have no part with me. And so the life of Christ, which is the life of God himself, pure, holy, consistent with God's character, is to be taken in to you and me, the spirit temple. So in the old system, when the blood of the animal was taken into the physical building, it was symbolic of the truth in God's character. And as it says in Romans 5:5, he pours his love into our hearts, of Christ's character coming into the spirit temple and regenerating and recreating us. So the old system is a system teaching how God is restoring, healing, regenerating, and bringing us back into that oneness that was broken by our sinfulness. Now, as far as what happened, that there was no magic in the fruit. The fruit, in fact, when she reached out and took the fruit, it was not actually the problem. It was a symptom of the problem. It was the behavior acting out of a problem that already happened in her heart and mind. And what was that problem? She had lost trust. Trust in God had been broken based on a lie. She believed the lie of the devil. God can't be trusted. And it was based on that broken trust that caused her to act out for self. I will act to promote myself. I will act to protect myself. I will act to reach out and aggrandize and build myself up in some way to become like God himself. So she reaches out for self-exaltation, self-promotion, because she no longer trusts God and thinks God isn't out there to protect and watch over her. So we see these dynamics of what's going on. And this is what the infection itself was. The infection was broken trust in God, which results in self-centeredness, survival of the fittest principle, and fear. And so as soon as they sin, they reach out for themselves to promote self, and they run and hide because they're afraid. Perfect love casts out fear. As God puts his love back into our hearts and writes his character in our hearts, fear is purged from our hearts, and we stop acting to promote self, and instead we start acting to promote the welfare of others. Greater love is no man than to lay his life down for a friend. And so we see in Revelation 12, these are those who did not love their life so much as to shrink from death. The fear and self-promotion is replaced with selfless love and care for others. The fear is gone. We see this transforming process. But all this is the true gospel that we're talking about now. And it is not this distorted, twisted gospel that has taken hold of Christianity and has prevented Christianity from fulfilling its mission of preparing the world for Christ's coming. So we just read the text out of Ezekiel. There's a text out of Isaiah that says, and this is the one where they always talk about, the Isaiah 53 text, where with his stripes we are healed and so forth and so on. But it says right in Isaiah 53, it says, starting in verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. Do you see? I mean, it's telling us right here. We will consider that God is the one who executes him, that God is the one who punishes him, that God is the one who strikes him and smites him, and so forth. And did you read it when we read out of these statements from the 27 Fundamental Beliefs and the Anglican Bishop? What are they teaching? God is the one who executes. God is the one who smites. But no, it's our misperceptions. It's our misunderstanding. God is not the one who smites, and God is not the one who kills. Yes?
Why would a just and wonderful God set up a scenario where he ultimately had to kill his own son? It makes no sense. If he's all-powerful and all-sovereign, why would he do that? I don't want to go to heaven with a God that I can't trust any further than that scenario, because what if it happens again?
Exactly. Well said. So let's try and bring harmony now. Let's try and bring harmony to some of these statements, because the Bible says we have this idea about God punishing. But it does say, it says that we considered him stricken or smitten, but then it goes on to say that God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So how do we reconcile these two statements? It says God won't punish the innocent for the guilty out of Ezekiel. We just read we considered him punished by God. But then it does go on and say that he laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He said he was made to be sin who knew no sin. We read the Peter text that for our sin, he was suffered in the body because of our sin that we might have his righteousness. So how do we reconcile this idea that he was made to be sin, that our iniquity was laid upon him, that he suffered because of sin, but yet God is not the one who's punishing? And it's our misunderstanding that thinks God is. How do we bring them all together? Yes?
It's our sin. It's us that's killing him. He has taken our sin, and that's what killed him, not God's wrath.
The sin is also what cut him off.
What is life in the universe based upon? Of course, life comes from God, but what is the principle that He creates life to operate in harmony with?
Love and giving.
Same thing. Selfless giving. The law of giving. Remember, we've talked about this before. We can still see it in nature. When the circle of giving, remember the circle of giving? The rain, the oceans give their water to the clouds that rain over the land and bring life to the land and run back to the lakes, rivers, and streams, back to the ocean, and thus the circle of life. If a body of water stops flowing, it stagnates and dies. You see the circle of giving in everything. You see the circle of giving in the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. When they cut the throat, the circulation, the circle of life was broken. And when the circle of life was broken, it died. You see this, by the way, in our economy. For an economy to be alive and vibrant, money must be in
circulation.
What happened in the Great Depression is when the stock market crashed, everybody ran to their banks to take money out of circulation. And when the money came out of circulation, what happened to the economy? It'd be like putting 100,000 leeches on a dog and sucking all the blood out of the dog. It's going to die. Sucking the money out of the economy, it kills it. That's why Roosevelt responded by all the great government spending programs to infuse money into the economy. It's like Bush gave the tax cuts to infuse money into the economy, because for any living system to live, the circle of giving must be intact. If you break the circle, death ensues. Now, understanding the circle of love, the circle of never-ending giving, the circle of selflessness, imagine that you have a brother who is a loving, kind, wonderful individual, and he meets a woman of equal character, and they fall in love and have some beautiful children. And then one day an evil, sadistic coworker comes to your brother and begins to whisper in his ear distortions and falsehoods and lies, and somehow convinces your brother to believe a falsehood, a lie, that the children are not his, that the wife has been having an affair with a mailman all these years. Now, it's not true, but if your brother believes that lie in his heart and mind, does the circle of love get broken?
Yes.
Does he treat her just the same? No. And so he goes to some of their friends and he says what he's heard when he believes that she's been doing all this. Some of the friends immediately side with the wife and can't believe she'd ever do such a thing. Some of the friends immediately side with him and can't believe she'd ever do such a thing. And some of the friends are confused and don't know who to side with. Now you understand the war in heaven. Satan's lies, some of the angels immediately side with God, some immediately side with Satan, and some were confused and didn't know who to side with. Now, once the lies take root in his heart, does he begin to have behavior changes? So maybe he doesn't sleep with her. Maybe he moves out. Maybe he visits a prostitute in anger, and now he's infected with HIV. What is needed in order to heal and restore? If you go to your brother and you declare to him, look, these kids look just like you, and you declare the truth to him, but he still believes the lies, does that heal anything? If the wife is forgiving and understanding and recognize that the husband is a victim of a sadistic coworker, and so she forgives in her heart, no resentment at all, she just loves him and wants him to come to the truth, is the relationship restored? Now you understand God's position here. God has always been loving, and so he begins to reach out to destroy the lies that keep us in bondage. And so, what is it that's necessary? The children shed their blood, and the DNA testing is done. And the DNA testing comes back and shows that the children are his. Now, The lie has been purged. But now that he's gone out and visited the prostitute, now he's told all the friends, calls out his vision, even though he now knows that the wife has been faithful, been loyal, is trustworthy, and loves him, is the relationship still restored? Or does he have guilt and shame and damaged physical being to be healed because he's HIV infected now? So restoring trust is only the first part in what God has to do to heal us. It's why those who have trust restored are considered righteous, but aren't yet fully restored to righteousness. Because the infection of distrust is gone, but the healing and regeneration has not fully taken place. And so what did Christ come to do? Christ came to save, to heal this race. This race is broken. The circle of love is gone. We don't trust God. The lies have taken root. There's a veil of lies that separate us from God, as symbolic of that old system. Christ took upon himself, this is phenomenal, but he was a unique being in all history. You see, Adam and Eve were formed out of the dust of the earth and was breathed into their nostrils the breath of life, and they became perfect living human beings, sin-free. You and I were born of a sinful mother and a sinful father. We weren't created like Adam and Eve, were we? No, I wasn't. Was there a time when you were sin-free? No, we were infected from birth. But Christ was not born from a sinful mother and father. He was born from a sinful mother, but his father was the Holy Spirit. Christ was a combination of the two. It says in Galatians, he was born of a woman under the law of sin and death. His body was infected with this infection that brings death, yet his father was the Holy Spirit, so he was born connected to the circle of love. In the heart and mind of Christ, the circle of love was not severed, was not broken. There was no barrier or veil between him and his father like the rest of us. And he came to unite this race back with the Father. And in Christ's humanity, you see the battle taking place. The battle between the infection of the lies about God, which brings selfishness, and the law of God, which is selfless giving and love. Through his whole life, you see this battle taking place. And if you wonder why a payment doesn't work, you can now understand what Christ had to do to bring us healing. You see, it was just a matter of a blood payment. When Christ was born of a woman, did Satan try to influence Herod to have him killed?
Yes.
If all payment was all that was needed, he's now born, he's a human baby, he can die, kill him, bloodshed, it's over, right? No, more was needed. Two things had to happen. One, Christ had to reveal the truth, which will destroy the lie so we can be restored back to trust. And he had to procure a remedy. Without the remedy, we're hopeless. And the remedy, at Gethsemane, Christ has this war waging inside him. What was Christ's agonizing, tumultuous prayer? What was he praying for? What was the longing, the temptation that he was going through? What was it? To save himself. Father, if it be possible, I don't want to do this. I don't want to die. There's the temptation to save self. But did he ever give in to that temptation?
No,
not my will be done, but thy will be done. So he, in his mind, in his heart, you have the warring principles, the principle of survival of the fittest, which is save self, versus the principle of self-sacrificing love, which is surrender self. And on the cross, he's told again, you saved others, why don't you save yourself? Come down off the cross. If you save yourself, we'll believe you. Save yourself, save yourself. And each time, instead, he chose to surrender self. And you understand, on the cross, Christ could have taken himself off in an instant. But he chose not to. This was a voluntary surrender. He loved us so much that he gave. The circle of giving, the circle of love was restored in humanity, in Christ Jesus. And so when he rises on the third day, there is a human being who has never given in to the infection of sin. And in fact, he has now purged it from his humanity. And he rises in a humanity sin-free. And Christ never sinned. I'm not trying to say that. But he had a defective humanity. So his humanity is no longer defective. And he offers to pour this healing remedy, his character, his love, himself, into you and me. So it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the circle of love is restored in our hearts, and we care about others more than we care about ourselves, and we go out to give freely. This is the gospel. And so I bring this up, this distortion, because I want to ask the question, why has Christ not come? When this gospel shall be preached to all the world, then the end will come. Has this gospel that we're talking about gone to the world? Or is this other misrepresented, distorted, twisted view that God is required to punish? Every sin must meet its punishment, gone to the world. And so people are afraid of a punishing God, and they have Jesus standing there to protect them. I've got a couple of quotes I have to read you. Because remember, we talked a moment ago about every sin must meet its punishment. In both quotes it said it. This is out of Ellen White, Desire of Ages, 761. In the opening of the Great Controversy, Satan had declared that the law of God could not be obeyed, that justice was inconsistent with mercy, and that should the law be broken, it would be impossible for the sinner to be pardoned. Every sin must meet its punishment, urged Satan. Satan's argument, God must punish. If God should remit the punishment of sin, he would not be a God of truth and justice. This is Satan's argument. This is Satan's gospel that's being preached. No wonder Christ can't come, because the truth about God has not been revealed. People have not purged their minds from these distortions. So the problem with the forensic view is that it distorts God, shows him as the God who must punish and payment must be sought, but it also fails to provide a remedy. Now listen to this quote out of Sixth Bible Commentary, page 1074. The atonement of Christ, this is by Ellen White, the atonement of Christ is not a mere skillful way to have our sins pardoned. It is a divine remedy for the cure of transgression and the restoration of spiritual health. It is the heaven-ordained means by which the righteousness of Christ may not only be upon us, but in our hearts and characters. Do you understand? He restores us back into the circle of love that we have been severed from by the lies about God that has entered our hearts and minds. This atonement was not an appeasement to obey an angry God. It's a remedy to cure the sickness in our hearts. Questions about any of that? Yes?
The comment. Have you written this down?
It's in the Good News Tour, our program.
that word picture that you just gave.
Not yet.
I would encourage you, ASAP, write that down, because that was, I think, one of the most easy to understand, beautiful, beautiful word picture of what the whole thing is about.
That's why we want the Good News Tour stuff out so bad, because it's presented so clearly. This is what I just presented to you was an excerpt from that.
Isn't your book?
That was a God-inspired.
Thank you. Yes?
Under the SDA Belief, pages 111 onward and so forth, there were comments of theologians on the belief. What was... You did not read the belief of that...
Yeah, you'll need to go look that up. I don't have that here.
Do you know the number of it?
Just find page 111 and then just backtrack to the beginning of the chapter.
Yeah. Was it more clear what we understand today?
No, it was very ambiguous. And most of those statements are ambiguous and allow people to interpret it multiple ways.
But now, see, to me, this is where Sister White, we have such an advantage over the world. Because when I read the Bible, I started reading the Bible through, I was so turned against God because he was so mean and wrathful. And then I got Patriarchs and Prophets and read it. And I understood after reading that, this is the kind of God I've always thought he was.
Well, and it's in the Bible, though. It's all in the Bible.
Yeah, but it's not as plain and simple as Sister White puts it.
I think she's a tremendous blessing, no question about it. In our lesson, we're not going to have time to read the various sections I wanted to continue reading, but in Tuesday's lesson, the third paragraph, you all can read it later, it talks about the sacrificial system and the blood of animals being shed and somehow, you know, being involved in our healing. This is out of Hebrews 10, starting in 1. This is the Bible. And listen to the emphasis here about what Paul's talking about, contrasting what Christ did versus the animals. He says, the law, meaning the Old Testament sacrificial system and all that stuff, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, listen to this, what can it never do? Make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once and for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sin, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. In other words, you see, the emphasis is about making us perfect, cleansing us, healing us, transforming us, taking away our sinfulness. That's what blood of animals could not do. Christ's death, though, purging humanity from in his humanity, and then offering to do the same thing in each and every one of you. And by the way, when Christ came to save the human race, you understand that he saved the human race in his humanity. Because of Jesus Christ, he took upon himself real humanity. And because Jesus Christ will live forever, there will always be a human being in existence. God's creation, the human race, was saved in the physical being of Jesus Christ. The only question that remains now for you and me is how many other specimens of this race will join him. And if no other human being would have responded, because of Jesus Christ, this creation and this race was saved. There will always be a human being. He will always be human. Fully divine, but yet human. He's not going to give that up, is he? Okay, do you understand? So this idea to save the race isn't that he saves every individual being. He saved the creation and offers freely to every human being the privilege of joining him. But it's up to us whether we join him or not. Yes?
Well, I was just, thinking that there was already Enoch and Moses and Elijah before Jesus came back.
That's true. And I wasn't discounting that. I'm just saying, even if they didn't, the race was saved in Jesus. The race was not saved in Enoch and Moses and Elijah. Yeah. Because they did not win the victory. And they did not purge their humanity. Christ did that for them. They had sinned. They had fallen short. They were infected with the disease. And they received the transfusion of God's character into their lives based on their understanding of what Christ would prove to be and when he came. But if Christ would have come instead, and instead of being what they understood him to be, he instead would have acted selfishly, would they still see him as a selfless and loving God? Or would they say, no, if he's really selfish, if that's how he acts, then I can't trust him, and the whole universe would have collapsed. Yes?
What you were talking about with blood being the issue, if it was just blood, he could have been killed as an infant, or he could have come down in one day and gotten it over with and gone back to heaven. But I think what you were talking about earlier about the character of God and the wrathfulness, that three-year period that Jesus walked on this earth, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. And he's going, don't look at all this other. Don't listen to the lies, the gospel of Satan. Look to me, because God, the Father, and I are the same. We are the same.
because there's no need for it. You only need legal payment, and then when he comes, there's some magic snapping of the fingers, and somehow you're changed. And that's why people persist in their complete rebellious living, having a false security, saying, you know, I was saved years ago. So diagnosis is wrong in the sin problem. You come up with a different solution, and that's why they reject the solution of the cleansing of the sanctuary. And the cleansing of the sanctuary, of course, is ultimately the cleansing of the sanctuary of the human soul, the spirit temple. That's what Christ is working with all the agents of heaven to cleanse. And our last statement of the day will be Maranatha 2:49. From the Holy of Holies, there goes on the grand work of instruction. The angels of God are communicating to men. Christ officiates in the sanctuary. We do not follow him into the sanctuary as we should. Christ and angels work in the hearts and children of men. The church above is united with the church below in warring the good warfare upon the earth. There must be a purifying of the soul here upon the earth in harmony with the cleansing of the sanctuary in heaven. So they're working in the hearts of men where the cleansing is taking place. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that when we, this creation, fell into sinfulness, when the circle of love was broken, when our hearts were infected with distrust and selfishness and fear, when we were on a collision course with death, that you interceded. You immediately intervened and began to suspend those ultimate death-bringing consequences, and you began to pour out your grace, your goodness, and your mercy. You sent your Son to bring us the truth about you and to redeem this humanity, to heal and to restore. We open our hearts now and ask that you will, as it says in Romans 5, pour out your love, pour out yourself into our hearts, so we no longer our old sick selves that live, but you will live in us, that we might love you with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, and all our strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves. We pray in your holy name. Amen.